Please turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Today we're going to look at one sentence, only one, but it's a doozy. It goes from Titus chapter 1, 1 through verse 4. And I don't think any of us have ever said a sentence so full of meaning, so full of truth in our lives. When God speaks, he has so much more to say, so much more worth saying than we do. Let's read Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Before we dive into these four verses, we're hopefully going to be studying Titus for the next few weeks together. I want to give you a bit of a bird's eye view of the context that these verses are in, the theme of Titus and a whole, and the author. So context of Titus, its theme, and its author, that's what we're going to look at first. So, why is this letter, Paul's letter to Titus, so important? Well, Paul is writing to Titus to instruct him to appoint elders in the churches on Crete. And the reason those churches on Crete need elders is because of the false teaching that's been going on. There's false teachers in Crete. It says they're upsetting whole households with their false doctrine. So the truth is under attack, and Paul wants Titus to set up elders, and those elders will they'll guard against wolves, and they'll feed the sheep. They're going to rebuke the false doctrine. They're going to train everyone in the truth. And why is it so important that the truth is being upheld? And that gets into Paul's theme throughout the letter and how he argues that the truth is so important. Why is the truth so important? So the theme of the letter to Titus. You could look at Titus as Paul's James. Titus is Paul's James. We went through the book of Titus as a church a few years ago, and James is very intent on making loud and clear that works are important for a Christian. So James argues that faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. Works always follow the truth, the true faith. So there are sections of James, like the one we read in our scripture reading, that make the case so strongly that on a cursory reading, you might think that James and Paul are at odds with each other. A closer reading shows this actually isn't the case. James and Paul are not enemies facing each other. They're friends back to back fighting different enemies. So there is no contradiction, and this becomes even clearer when you read Paul's letter to Titus. So Paul, that apostle who says that salvation is by faith apart from the works of the law, he has a whole lot to say about works. And Titus is the letter where Paul really focuses in on those good works. So in James, works is closely connected with faith. We could maybe summarize James as right faith brings about right works. Paul's emphasis is similar, but a little different. His emphasis is right truth brings about right works. And Paul gets into this connection in the first sentence. So the first sentence here, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Jump down to the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, and he picks up the theme again. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The question is, well, what accords with sound doctrine, with the truth? And it's this list of godly works that follow for older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. And in chapter 3, turn over to chapter 3, Paul has a section recording the glorious truth of God's salvation of men. And after that, in verse 8, he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Why does he want Titus to insist on this truth? He gives the reason. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So the big idea, the theme running through Titus, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us that right doctrine, the truth, produces right practice and true godliness. So that's a bit of the context of Titus, a bit of the theme. Let's look at the author more closely. The sentence that we're looking at in verses 1 through 4 is all a greeting. Okay, some of you kids, maybe you learned how to address an envelope. Mom and Dad showed you that. Well, in the first century, the way you would is if I was writing my wife a letter, I'd put Judson to Hosanna, greetings. So Paul's taken that format and he's kind of blown it up and he's really expanded the part that talks about himself. He describes himself. So let's look at that first description. Paul, a servant of God. That word for servant, depending on the context, could be translated slave. The ESV sometimes uses servant, slave, or bondservant, depending on the context. First century slavery was not the same thing as early American slavery. That's true. But I do want to point out the word slave here, or servant, is the lowest place you can be in society at Paul's time. This is the most servile position. Slaves were owned. They didn't have the right to vote. They had to obey their masters. So it's interesting that Paul uses the phrase a slave of Jesus Christ in all of his other epistles. This is the only time he says slave of God, servant of God. Maybe that's a connection to the Old Testament prophets, Moses, Daniel. They're referred to as a servant of God, perhaps. But I think the emphasis really here is on Paul's view of himself as God's servant. And just think about all the other titles Paul could have used, truthfully. So, for example, Paul, brilliant scholar in Jewish literature and Greek philosophy. Would have been honest. Maybe Paul, Roman citizen by birth. He had more political clout than most of the people he's writing to. Paul, the man who was caught up to the third heaven, like we read about in 2 Corinthians 12. Or maybe Paul, miracle worker, survived poisonous snake bites, healed a crippled man, brought Eutychus back from the dead. Or maybe Paul, the human author of a large portion of our New Testament. But if you are walking to the library and you see a book by a guy named Paul and you take it out and you look in the flyleaf to find out about him, you're not going to find those titles. You're going to see Paul, a slave of God. And Paul calls us to something similar. Paul argues in Romans 6, you have to be a slave. You're either going to be a slave of sin, which leads to death, or you're going to be a slave of righteousness that leads to God. So pick one. Who owns you? Who's running your life? Let's say I spent a week with you as a fly on the wall. Who would I guess the master is? Is it the TV? Your social media account? Maybe it's your hobby? Maybe it's your job? Your bank account? Or would I be struck that while you may own a TV, have a bank account, and a job, none of those are the master? You're serving someone higher. And I could tell that by how you act when no one's around. When the boss is not looking into your cubicle, are you still working hard? Okay? Teens, when mom and dad aren't at home and you're all alone in the house, what do you do? When your spouse has to take a trip for the weekend and you're alone, and Paul brings this connection with the term slavery in Ephesians 6. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Live like a slave of our glorious and great master, the Lord Jesus Christ." He has a second description, though. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the word apostle means a sent one or a messenger. It doesn't really indicate a status in society. It's somebody who's sent with a message. This is important because, remember, Paul really cares about truth in this epistle, right? Truth leads to right practice. So he mentions his apostleship partly as his authority to give God's truth to people. So if you take these terms together, Paul is a sent slave, as it were. But why? Why is Paul a servant of God? Why is he an apostle of Jesus Christ? And he gives us the answer. Look at the rest of verse 1. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now that phrase, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for the sake of, it's difficult to translate that. It's from a preposition, and people who do languages, prepositions are hard to translate. The basic meaning is according to, and I think the best way for us to understand this in this context is he's saying, I'm an apostle, I'm a servant of God to produce or to stimulate or to nurture or to bring about. I'm trying to foster the faith of God's elect. This goes along with Romans 1:6, where Paul says, I have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. A similar idea. So Paul wants to grow the faith of God's elect. And in a nutshell, that is why he's called to be an apostle, for that mission. So what does it mean here by God's elect? To elect means to choose. And this just means those whom God chose. And we read about this in Ephesians 1, where it says, even as he chose us, that's believers in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He goes on, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So God chose the church to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him. Or in Jesus' words in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So, why is Paul a slave and apostle? He's a sent slave because he is commissioned to grow and to nurture and to bring about the faith of those that God has chosen to believe in him. But that's not the only reason for Paul's commission. He's also commissioned, as it says, for the elect's knowledge of the truth. And this brings about a really crucial question. And once we answer this question, you'll be able to see the clear outline for the rest of our time. So the question is, what does this word truth here refer to specifically? Is this talking about all truth? Okay, gravity is 9.81 meters per second squared. Does that go into this category? All truth, scientific, historical? Is it talking about maybe just the Bible? Just all truth that God has revealed? I think the word truth here is specifically focusing on the gospel itself. And I want to give you three reasons why I think that's the case. Three reasons this truth here is specifically focused on the gospel. The first is that the knowledge of the truth here is paired with the faith of God's chosen ones. The faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. They go together. And what knowledge of the truth must God's elect have? They have to have a saving knowledge of the gospel. They may know more than that. They certainly don't know less. Another reason, reason two, that this is focusing on the gospel is that all the things in this sentence, verses 1 through 4, this sentence, they're all connected to the gospel. All the ideas surrounding truth are connected to the gospel. So Paul, he's an apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It's the faith of God's elect, their faith in the gospel, the hope of eternal life through the gospel. God's promise of the gospel before the ages began in verse 2. God's gospel proclaimed in preaching, God's command to Paul to preach the gospel, and Titus, my true child, in a common faith, in a common gospel. Everything surrounding it and linked to the truth is centered around the gospel itself. And the last reason is that in the pastoral epistles, the word truth and the phrase the knowledge of the truth are sometimes used as a technical term just to refer to the gospel. You'd see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're coming to the knowledge of the truth. They're understanding rightly the gospel. So the truth here may refer to more than the gospel, but it certainly does not refer to less. And I think it really is focused on the gospel itself. The gospel that Jesus Christ, God made flesh, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and was raised from the dead to live again. And all who believe that Jesus is Lord may have eternal life in his name. Now that we've clarified what this truth is, Paul is going to tell us what it does. So, it says the truth which accords with godliness. And what does he mean by accords with? Well, this is actually a translation of the same phrase we saw earlier, that for the sake of the faith of God's elect. It's the same word being translated, and I think it's the same idea. It's the truth that nurtures or leads to or produces godliness. So this passage contains three things that the truth will produce. The truth of the gospel will produce three things. And the first one is that one in verse 1. The truth of the gospel produces godliness. We have that expression, practice what you preach. And I think this encapsulates a biblical idea. It's something that we know is right. In the scriptures, doctrine and works go hand in glove. They are found together. So how does the truth of the gospel produce godliness? How does that happen? And I can give you three ways. There are more. Three ways that the gospel will produce godliness in us. And the first is that through the truth of the gospel, a person acquires salvation and receives the Holy Spirit, which is what makes us more godly, the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is linked with sanctification. In Scripture, Romans 15 talks about sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see a similar phrase in 1 Peter 1, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, we would not be sanctified. We would not be in that progressive becoming more and more godly without the Spirit. So it's initially through the truth of the gospel that works in our hearts. We receive the Spirit, which will make us more and more godly as we grow in grace. A second way that truth produces godliness is the Spirit sanctifies us through the truth. What's the means that the Spirit uses to transform you and I into more godly people? And it's the Word of God. It's through the truth. Like Jesus says in John 17:17 through 19, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. The scriptures teach this in other passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that God's Spirit sanctifies us through God's word, the truth. So, Christian, for you to become more and more godly, you have to ask yourself, are you in the Word? Do you read it? Do you meditate on the Bible? If you want to grow in godliness, you have to be in this book. And why is that? It's because this is the book that will change your life, because God has promised that. He promises he will work through his word in your life. Isaiah 55 says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and bud, as in, as sure as rain comes down, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." If you weren't in the Bible last week, okay, get in the Bible this week. Actively reading and studying the scripture is not a bonus option for super Christians. It's not just for theologians or pastors or elders. The truth of the gospel is essential to your growth in godliness. There's a third way that the truth produces godliness in us, and it's that truth motivates our godliness. Truth motivates our godliness. How does it do that? Think back with me to the story of Exodus. The people of Israel have been enslaved for part of their 400 years there. They've been doing forced labor for the Egyptians. And then miraculously, God sends Moses, and he sends 10 plagues, and he gets everybody out of slavery. And he leads them to the promised land. They're going to Canaan, a land filled with milk and honey. And soon after, they've been saved from slavery, and they're on their way to Canaan. You read a really surprising story in Exodus chapter 16. It says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Now think with me. Here they are. In slavery for part of 400 years. They've just seen 10 earth-shattering plagues. And they walk out on their way to a land filled with milk and honey. And they say, "Oh man, I miss slavery." What? Are you serious? God brought them out of slavery and they want to go back. And he didn't bring them out of slavery in Egypt so they could go back to Egypt. And I fear that this may be a reality in some of our lives. So take, for example, you're on death row. You are going to be killed for your crimes against God and man. And there's really no hope. There's no fine you can pay. There's no community service you can do to make up for what you've done. You wait for death. And then a man comes, and through some arrangement, says he will take the chair. And they kill him in your place. And the guard comes, he pulls out his keys, he unlocks the cell. And he says, "Well, you're a free man. You're absolved of your crimes. You can go anywhere. You can do anything." You think, "Wow, I'm free. This cell is nice. I think I'll stay here." And you say, "No, that's not why he took the chair, so that you could live in the cell with the door open." Brothers and sisters, don't go back to Egypt. This is not why God saved you. God did not save you so you could stay in the chains of sin. He saved you so you could be free in Christ. Don't go back to Egypt. And when you get that, it motivates our godliness. Truth produces godliness in us. We've looked at how the truth of the gospel produces godliness, but it produces something else. Look at the rest of verse 1 leading into 2. It says, "And their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. The truth of the gospel produces hope. So that word in the ESV for in hope, that word in could be translated maybe on or on the basis of or on account of. So it's our godliness that is based on our hope of eternal life. And hope in the New Testament is not wishy-washy, I hope it doesn't rain on Thursday hope. It's a sure, confident expectation of what God has promised he will do. And the text has given us three reasons for basing our godliness on our hope. Three reasons why this is a sure hope. And they're God's person, God's promise, and God's provision. So forgive me for being preacherly. So first, let's look at God's person, God's character. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. God who never lies. You could literally translate it, the unlying God. And we live in a world filled with liars. The contractor said the project would be done on Thursday. It's Friday. The forecast said it's going to be sunny and it's raining. Your friend said they wouldn't tell your secret. And they blabbed. And God's great enemy, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is a liar. And he's the father of lies. But God does not lie. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is so wrapped up in God's being that Jesus says, I am the truth. But this doesn't do us any good. Doesn't do us any good that God has perfect, honest character unless he's promised us something. Unless we've got something he said he will do. And he has. That gets to the second reason. God's promise. The second reason we have sure hope of eternal life. This is the promise before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word. God made a promise before you and I were ever born. His promise to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. And the third reason is that God hasn't just has his perfect character, perfectly true, which he does. He hasn't just made a promise to somebody out there. He's made it manifested. God has provided the promise so that we can read it. And that's this reference to the word. God has revealed his promise at the right time through his word. And that's the word that God commanded Paul to preach. So three reasons that our hope is sure. If God lies, his promise is useless to us. Without God's promise, that perfect character doesn't do us any good. And without God revealing that promise to us in his word, we wouldn't know about it. We wouldn't have the hope. So he gives us these three reasons to make a tight case for our sure hope of eternal life. And if you're a Christian, the unlying God has made some promises to you. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I go and prepare a place to you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God has made that promise to you, and God doesn't lie. So God's truth produces godliness in us. God's truth produces sure hope. And it produces something else in verse 4. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Titus, my true child in a common faith. And the truth of the gospel actually produces a family. Paul writes that Titus is Paul's true son in a common faith. He says something similar about Timothy. It's likely that both Titus and Timothy were led to faith in Jesus Christ through Paul. Maybe that's what he means by my child in the faith. Now, you may hear this, okay, Paul calls Timothy my child. And you may think something like this. Oh, what a sweet thing to say. How nice. And it's not nice. It's earth-shattering. Why is it earth-shattering? Who are Titus? Who's Paul? Well, you read in Galatians 2, Titus is a Greek by birth. Paul is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Titus was never circumcised. Timothy was, Titus never was. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. Titus did not grow up practicing the Old Testament law, and Paul grew up memorizing it. Paul and Titus were boys who grew up on opposite sides of the tracks. And they were men who at one time may have felt nothing but animosity for one another. The Pharisaical Paul, the pagan Titus. And through the truth of the gospel, God can take enemies and make friends. He takes foes and he makes family. And the common faith, the truth of the gospel, bridges the most significant cultural, racial barrier in the first century. And it doesn't just bridge it, it forges a family out of it. And listen to how Paul talks about Titus in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." Later on, he writes, "Even when he came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by bringing Titus, the pagan who once would have repulsed Paul." Gospel truth produces family. And it says, "Grace and peace from God the Father." Paul and Titus share the same Father in heaven. And the gospel bridged the most significant cultural and racial gap in the first century Israel, and it can do the same in 21st century Greenville, South Carolina. Look around just a minute. Okay, our pay stubs have different numbers on them. Some people here are old. Sorry. Some people here are young. All right. Some people here are pretty and some are pretty ugly. All right, we look around. We all look different. We have different backgrounds, some different cultures. Some of you are Southerners and some of you are from the North. And the gospel is what connects us. We don't all have the same hobby in common. That's not why we get together. That's not why we sing together. It's the truth of the gospel. That's the thing that can put a group like us together to pray together, to sing together, and actually enjoy each other, enjoy fellowshipping with each other. And it's what made Paul the Jew call Titus the pagan my true child. It's the gospel. Some people talk about what language will we speak in heaven? English? Hebrew? Some angelic tongue? The Bible says there are many languages in heaven. You can read it in Revelation. He says there are many languages. And he doesn't say there's many nations. He says there's representatives from every nation. Just listen with me to the glory in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Look at that description. Listen to it one more time. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And brothers and sisters, if you do not like Asian people, you are not going to like heaven. There's a lot of Asian people there. If you don't like black people or Mexicans, you're not going to like heaven. There are tons of black people and Mexicans there. And they're from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And this is the power of the truth of the gospel. My choir director in college used to say that choir is the only place on earth where everyone agrees. We agree on what we're going to sing, how fast or slow. We agree on how loud or soft. We agree on what consonant when, on the vowel shapes. We agree on everything. In choir, people actually agree on when to breathe. And if you look in Revelation, you see a choir. A choir. From every nation, from every tribe and tongue, giving praise to the Lamb. And God is calling people through the truth of his gospel. This gospel truth, it produces godliness in us. It produces sure hope of that eternal life that we're heading to. And it is making us into a family. Let's pray together. Our God, we are so grateful that you choose people to have saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you can set apart for yourself a people for your own special, precious possession who are zealous for good works, for godliness. Lord, make us that people. Lord, we are thankful that because of your perfect character, the promise that you made before time's eternal, and the promise you've shown us in your word, we can have a sure hope that the unlying God is preparing a place for us with many mansions. And Father, we're thankful for the truth of the gospel that makes a family where once they were enemies. And we look forward to being in the choir where we'll all agree on one thing particularly. Glory be to the Lamb who is slain. Make us people who are fit for that glory by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.